So here's what I'd like to do for the next two Sunday mornings. I want to talk about why we should read and study the Bible on a regular basis, beyond just a chapter a day, beyond just a sermon a week, but actually make a commitment that as a Christian, you're going to spend a more intense and more intentional time with this book. The motivation for this seminar came from the Sundays in July, where there was a big interest in a similar seminar taught by another individual. And so a few of the elders talked afterwards and said it'd be wonderful to have a couple weeks on this specific topic. And so what I'd like to do is kind of talk about the reasons why we should study the Bible today and get into the actual process towards the end. And then next week, get more into the specific process of how do we do it on a regular basis, how do we go deeper. Now, because I want to approach this not simply as a sermon, but as a sermon that will have some more study habits that I want to build into it, I've given you a 10-page outline. I know it's 10 pages. I'm not expecting you to read it or follow it. That's a distilled version of my notes. My notes are 22 pages, so you get half of them. But it is a way that hopefully you can take home with you and continue to look at the passages and continue to look at the outline that has been developed. That's the first thing. The second thing is it should be a one-page double-sided single sheet of paper, and that's the assignment. So I hope to spend some time actually applying some of the principles that I'll be talking about even today and then next week. This way you can apply immediately some of the things you're hearing, and if you have questions about it, we'll do that as well. That will be the third part, is I would love to spend some time doing a Q&A if you have any questions. So instead of raising your hand in the middle of my talk, maybe we can save some of those questions towards the end, and let's commit to maybe the last 15 minutes of being a Q&A. Is that okay? And if you have a burning question and you cannot move forward and listen to me, you'll be disturbed and you'll go on your phone, fine, raise your hand. Okay? But otherwise, please refrain as we continue to in our talk. Now, there are multiple ways to approach this topic. And many have approached it through a pyramid, and there's a pyramid structure that's available. What I'd like to do is approach it through this five-point outline and then get into some specifics as we get into the details. Okay. Now, go back one slide just for a second. The reason I chose this image for this seminar, this is Michelangelo's creation of Adam. This is God's hand reaching and creating Adam, the physical creation of Adam, very famous, is because in a deeper sense, in a more important sense, the Word of God, God reaches out to us through His Word and gives us spiritual life. And if you're a believer, that's exactly what you believe, that the Word of God gave you spiritual life. So in that sense, it's symbolic of how important the Word of God is to our regeneration, but also to our ongoing relationship with Christ. Now, the approach I want to take is in the next slide. And on this slide, you see five C's. You know, I'm a preacher, so we have to alliterate. I learned this from Nathan Busnitz, who's amazing at alliteration. It takes him seconds. But you can see that I'm not very good with the number of words. So you have three words in the first point, three words in the second, and then you have single words. But the point being clarity. I'm hoping to communicate to you how do we think about this entire topic through those five specific categories. And we're going to try to hit the first four today. And we'll see if we can make our way a little bit into the fifth one as well. And so we begin with communion with God. And that, from my perspective, is the heart of why we read and study our Bibles. It's because this is the only way for us to have communion with God. You see a quote on the next page from Walt Kaiser, who's a Bible scholar, and he said this: "It is no secret that Christ's church is not at all in good health in many places of the world. She has been languishing because she has been fed, as the current line has it, junk food. All kinds of artificial preservatives and all sorts of unnatural substitutes have been served to her. As a result, theological and biblical malnutrition has afflicted the very generation that has taken such giant steps to make sure its physical health is not damaged by using foods or products that are carcinogenic or otherwise harmful to their physical bodies." If you experience in your personal spiritual walk with the Lord seasons of dryness, seasons of lacking a desire to pray, to study the Word of God, sometimes even as bad as even coming to church, I would attribute that to what he attributes it to. And that is a lack of a healthy diet in the Word of God. Psalm 119 is a chapter, the longest chapter in the Bible, completely devoted to the Word of God. Its value, its excellence, its beauty. But there's a repeated phrase in that chapter that says, "Your Word gives me life. Your Word revives me. It restores my soul." Personally, every single time I get into a season of dryness, that's the chapter I go to. It takes you 15 minutes to read that chapter in one sitting. But if you do so, looking for that spiritual refreshment that the Word of God promises, you will find it in that chapter, and of course, elsewhere as well. But that's my recommendation. If sometimes in that moment you don't know where to go, your mind is going from Leviticus to Revelation, I would encourage you to start with Psalm 119, and it'll take you... Psalm 119. It'll take you into a season of change and hopefully revive your spiritual condition. Alfred Gibbs, who was a pastor and a writer on preaching and the pastoral ministry, said this: "Just as it is possible to live in the midst of majestic scenery and lose the sense of wonder and awe, so it is possible to live in the realm of the sublime doctrines of Holy Scripture and lose the sense of proper reverence that such an environment must ever demand. It is possible to be well acquainted with the majestic truths of God's sovereignty and grace, and even preach about them, and yet fail to appreciate their immensity, glory, and beauty." And we fail to appreciate them when we actually do not go deep into the Word of God. When it becomes merely academic, things we hear in class, or maybe in sermons that we hear throughout the week, or even on Sunday. But the point of this quote is similar. Make sure that your recognition of the sublime nature of Scripture, the beauty, the majesty, and the excellence of God and who He is, again, going back to the main idea of communion with God, that it is revived and empowered by your time in the Word of God. It was John Piper who said, "Don't be content to guide people," now he's speaking to pastors here, "to guide people among the foothills of His glory. Become a mountain climber on the cliffs of God's majesty, and let the truth begin to overwhelm you so that you will never exhaust the heights of God." That is, doesn't only apply to preachers. That applies to every single student of Scripture. That don't be satisfied with a simple, cursory reading of the text. One chapter a day, three chapters a day. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about how to read the Bible in just a little bit. But don't be satisfied with that. Closing your Bible and then rushing off to whatever you have to do. Find this time when you can actually pause and enjoy the foothills of His glory. George Mueller was a famous Christian, extremely famous. Famous for caring for the orphans in the 1800s in England. And he was also significantly influential on some of the most famous missionaries and pastors in his season. And this is what he said about the importance of communion with God. "I saw more clearly than ever that the first great and primary business to which I ought to attend every day was to have my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how much I might serve the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and how my inner life might be nourished." And being busy in a ministry that is extremely busy, extremely active, and many of you are serving all over this campus, sometimes we trade a happy soul or a happy heart in the Lord for productivity in ministry. I'm not saying neglect ministry, neglect productivity, but I'm saying we have to find that balance that actually allows us to spend time in communion with God. And that becomes our motivation for ministry. Some of those principles we find in Scripture. And I hope that this reflects your desire for the Word of God, and I hope that's why you're here. Psalm 119, verse 131 says this: "I opened my mouth wide and panted, for I longed for your commandments." That truly is a desire of a heart that is committed to God and a heart that has been regenerated by God. I cannot have enough. I'm panting for the Word of God. Verse 20 of the same chapter says, "My soul is crushed with longing for your judgments at all times." I feel completely bruised and destroyed unless I get your Word. My soul, my eyes rather, verse 82, My eyes fail with longing for your word, saying, when will you comfort me? The comfort isn't because of a trial that he's trying to be out of. The comfort is, I'm longing for your word. Give it to me and comfort me in this moment. And then Psalm 42 is a more famous beginning to a psalm that says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When will I come and appear before God? The canon wasn't closed at this point. And so the author is expressing his desire for God, for his word, appearing before God in communion with God. So you can see how the writers in Scripture had the same desire, communion with God. And it begins in prayer. So before you open your Bible to read it, to study it, to teach it, the first step has to be preparation through prayer. That's part of our communion with God. Because God speaks to us through his word, we speak to him through prayer. And before you listen to God and he opens up his mouth to talk to you through Scripture, we need to make sure that our hearts are ready for this spiritual activity. I'd like to give you a couple reasons why prayer is so necessary and so important. Number one, because the Bible is spiritual and supernatural content. The Bible is filled with supernatural content. Matthew 11:25 says this, at that time Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. That is to say, the revelation of Scripture, who Jesus Christ is, the Messiah, our understanding of him, that is God's sovereign revelation to certain individuals. He's refraining and holding that back from certain people. And so Jesus praises God. That is to say, for us to understand Scripture, we need God's empowerment to do so. And Isaiah 55 verses 8 and 9 say the following, my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's the affirmation that what we're dealing with is not human. It's not natural to us to understand this. The proof of that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, which begins in verse 11. For who among men knows the depths of a man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the depths of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the depths graciously given to us by God, of which depths we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual depths with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the depths of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually examined. If you needed one verse to prove what I just said, that's it. We cannot understand God's words without the Spirit of God empowering us to do so. That's why we ask for assistance. And in Psalm 119, there are multiple verses that speak to the importance of God opening our eyes to understand Scripture. It begins in verse 18 of Psalm 119. Open my eyes that I may behold wonderful things from your law. That should be the first prayer we pray as we look into the study of Scripture. Verse 26, I have told you of my ways and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts so I will meditate on your wonders. My soul weeps because of grief. Strengthen me according to your word. Again, he seeks understanding, and that needs to be supported from God, by God. Verse 34, give me understanding that I may observe your law and keep it with all my heart. Even to obey Scripture, we need God's sustaining grace. Verse 73, your hands made me and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Verse 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. Verse 130, the unfolding of your words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. And then verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Over and over and over, the author of Psalm 119, who gives us the greatest chapter on the word of God in all of Scripture, says, I cannot understand it unless you open my eyes. And if he has to say it so many times, and he wrote inspired Scripture, and sought supernatural assistance to understand it, to apply it, how much more do we? Where in our busy lives, we are sometimes scrambling to find a moment in Scripture. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2 talk about it this way. Heaven is my throne, and the earth is the footstool of my feet. Where then is a house you could build for me? And where is a place that I may rest? For my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares Yahweh. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. It's one thing to ask God for support and sustaining grace to understand and apply Scripture, but God says, I'm going to pay special attention to the person who trembles at my word. And so we're now moving into the attitude of humility. We need to be humble as we approach Scripture. That is to say, we're looking for God and communion with God, not simply a quick fix to something that's broken in our lives. That's the first reason why we pray. The second is because we are in a spiritual battle. And I think it's been demonstrated more so recently than ever before. Multiple times in the last 13 days, the elders, multiple elders have said to each other, how providential that we chose this month to be the month of prayer. And whatever's happening in your personal life, I think you probably will affirm that. It's God's kindness for us to do that. And there's so many things happening, good and bad. And we're so thankful that this is the month. Now, we should be praying all the time, obviously, but this is the intense month of prayer. And on that note, if you have not had a chance to join the Zoom call every morning at 7 a.m. every weekday, I encourage you to do that. It's been wonderful to hear from various pastors and elders and then to see so many church members join that every single morning. To confirm that we are in a spiritual battle, I'd like to give you a quote from John Chrysostom, one of our ancient church fathers who was known as the golden mouth preacher because he was such a fantastic preacher. And this is what he says about the spiritual battle. Do not let us avoid the reading of the divine scriptures, Lord, for that would be of Satan's devising, not wanting us to see the treasure. Otherwise, we would gain the riches. So he would say that hearing the divine laws means nothing. Otherwise, if we did, we might become doers of the word as well as hearers. Knowing then his evil plan, Lord, let us fortify ourselves against him on every side. Fenced with this kind of armor, we can live unconquered lives as well as strike a heavy blow to his head. He recognizes that Satan aims to keep us away from Scripture. And there's many ways he does that. One of those ways is active sin. We just get trapped in sin, and then the desire for Scripture vanishes. When I was younger, one of the pastors here at Grace Church said to me once, Mark, either this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. That's such a true statement. As the older we get, the more we see how true that is. That's why James 1:21 says, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted that is able to save your souls. The order here is first, put aside sin. Humbly receive the word of God. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, therefore, putting aside all malice and all deceit and all hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation, if you have tasted the kindness of the Lord. So if we've experienced God's kindness, then the response should be putting aside all those sins and long for the pure milk of the word. So sin can keep us from the word of God, but also sloth, keeping alliteration going. Sloth, I know that's an ancient English word, but laziness. And I would probably say the majority of the time, that's what it is. Because we aim to please the Lord and so we fight sin. But sometimes we just don't want to make the time necessary. We'll make time for social media and Instagram and catching up on NCAA football. Yes. I confess to those commitments. But we just don't pause and say, I need to spend some time with God. 2 Timothy 2:15 says, Paul writing to Timothy, a preacher but by application, this extends to all believers. Be diligent to present yourself and approved to God as a workman who doesn't need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. So we're dealing with truth, and we'll talk about the content of Scripture and the quality of it in a second. But the focus here is discipline. It takes discipline for us to actually gain what we want to gain from Scripture. Even listening to a sermon without being distracted takes focus, doesn't it? In 45 minutes, our mind gets distracted. And even if we're listening at home on YouTube or any other way, our mind gets distracted. And so that's a pretty passive activity in some sense. We need to stay focused. And so Paul says, be diligent. That's actually the first word in the Greek here, emphasizing the primary purpose of this verse. Diligence is what he's expecting of Timothy. And of course, he then develops accurately handling as a workman who's going to be approved by God. So those are the elements that keep us away from the Word of God and therefore require prayer. And whatever one is currently an issue, at least recognize that that is what may happen in your life unless we pray prior to the study of Scripture. Now, moving away from the communion of God point to the second point, that is the character of Scripture is a motivation for us to study Scripture. It needs to be the reason for it. I was talking to a young man at Shepherd's Conference a few months back this year. He's from Switzerland. He was here for a short period of time. And he was radically saved. He grew up as an atheist. And then late in high school, so between 16 to 18 years of age, he was evangelized by a friend. And he began to read the Bible. And it dawned on him. And he said this: if this truly is God's word, if I truly believe that this is God's communication to man, then I have to spend the rest of my life understanding this book. That statement needs to shock us. If we truly believe this is God's word, not just another version of an accounting book or a math book or a science book or a history book or a religious book. No, it truly is God's communication, the only communication from God to us, then we have to treat it differently. And I'm glad that he shared that with me, because even in moments when we are constantly studying and teaching the Bible, we can become pretty indifferent to it because of how busy things are. And it's just one more lesson to study and to teach. It's one more conversation to have in a counseling moment and so on. So I want to talk about why the character of Scripture should motivate us to study Scripture, and that becomes a reason. Number one, the quality of the Word of God needs to move us to study of it. Inspiration is a word that we know, we believe in, we know it's from God's Word itself, and so that becomes the first point. That is 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is inspired by God. It is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. That is one of those key verses in the New Testament speaking of the different quality of Scripture. It is God-breathed. In other words, God gave it to us. The second is 2 Peter 1:19-21, the second key verse in this discussion. What Peter says, we have as more sure the prophetic word to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes by one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by the will of man, but man moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So we take people to these passages to demonstrate that the Bible is different. The Bible is God's word, it's God-breathed, it is given to us through men who were moved by the Holy Spirit as they wrote Scripture. That is to say, those men, all of whom wrote Scripture, weren't always inspired. It's not as if every single time they wrote anything in their life was inspired. No, the limitation of inspiration is to this specific book. And so they were moved by the Spirit in the moment when they wrote the very first version of each book that we have in the Bible. That is called the autographa. Autograph would be a close word from that. That's where we get it from. But it's referring to specifically the very first copy or the very first version. The idea of being moved by the Spirit is best explained by Acts 27:15. This is Paul being arrested and being moved from Caesarea to Rome. And then he would be imprisoned in Rome for 2 years. And the ship goes through a shipwreck. And right before the shipwreck, Paul says this, Luke writes this, when the ship was caught in it, in the storm, and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and let ourselves be moved along. The idea is that there is an outside force impacting you in that moment, and it's taking you in the direction that it wishes to take you. The Holy Spirit moved in a supernatural, superintending way over the authors of Scripture, taking them to only write what is truthful, what would be inspired, and ultimately, as we read in 2 Timothy 3:16, that is profitable. We'll read that in a second. It's profitable for reproof, correction, teaching, and righteousness. So the quality of Scripture is demonstrated through inspiration. Psalm 138 verse 2 says, you have magnified your word according to your name. What does that mean? You have magnified your word according to your name. In some sense, it sounds confusing. God is God. How can you magnify this book on par with who God is? You do that because the word of God is the character of God being revealed. It's who God is. It's communication from God. So it's all truthful. It's all accurate. And it's all beneficial. So that's why that verse makes sense. It's on par. There's no other way for us to know God except through Scripture. Psalm 119 verse 89 says, forever, O Yahweh, your word stands firm in heaven. And Jesus repeats some of that language in Matthew 5. So the first thing, the first quality of Scripture is that it's inspired. The second is that it is truthful. And there are so many verses in the Bible that speak about the truthfulness of Scripture, that it doesn't lie because God doesn't lie. John 17:17 says, thy word is truth. Psalm 19:7 says, the law of Yahweh is perfect. Psalm 119 verse 160, the sum of your word is truth. Psalm 12:6, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in the furnace of the earth, refined seven times. Psalm 119:140, your word is exceedingly refined, therefore your slave loves it. Verse 138, you have commanded your testimonies in righteousness. The quality of God is reflected in the word of God. 142, your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. And then verse 96, I've seen a limit to all perfection. In other words, nothing is perfectly perfect. Your commandment is exceedingly broad. There's one exception, and that is the word of God. There's a third quality, and that is the word of God is enduring. Isaiah 40 verse 8 says this, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Matthew 5:18, this is when Jesus says, I say to you truly, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There's a fourth quality, and that is it is authoritative. And that is reflected even in the preaching of Jesus of God's word. After Jesus finishes the Sermon on the Mount, towards the very end, after the two foundations are described, the two ways, the two gates, the two trees, it says, Jesus finished these words, and the crowds were astonished at his teaching. Here's why. He was teaching them as one having authority. He had authority, but his authority was rooted in the word of God. Repeatedly in the Gospel of John, Jesus says, I do nothing, and I teach nothing that the Father hasn't commanded me to do. So his authority was linked directly to God, as Jesus was his messenger on this earth. Now here's the connection to the word of God having authority. Not just Jesus, but the word. John 12:48, this is the closing of the public ministry of Jesus. In verse 36, it says, he went away and hid himself. In other words, the public invitation for salvation is now closed. Jesus is moving to the cross. Chapter 13 opens with the upper room discourse, and then he moves to the cross. 12:48 of John says this, he who rejects me and doesn't receive my words has one judging him. And you would imagine him saying, I will judge him. Romans 2:16 says that. Acts 17:31 says that. You would say, one day I'm coming back as a judge. We preach that. We believe that. But Jesus says this, the word I spoke is what will judge him on the last day. Do you see the authority that Jesus infuses into his own teaching? that's going to be the standard for judgment because he communicated all that ahead of time. Now, the expression of that today is in Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. The word of God is living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, and all things are uncovered and laid bare to the eyes of him to whom we have to give an account. That's the judgment of the word of God today, is that it pierces our lives, it knows, and when you approach scripture devotionally every day or on Sunday, if you actually approach it seeking for God to change you, you know that he opens your eyes, doesn't he? You walk away convicted or encouraged depending on what you need at that point. I had a conversation earlier this week with somebody about that specific issue, is that you read the same text over and over. If you have a commitment, I'll read my Bible every single year, for example. If you do that, and then you notice different things in the same passage, different times. And that's the mystical connection that God is doing for us. He's taken the word of God that is alive, active, it's a sword. And the moment that we need that specific verse, verse 7 instead of verse 14, from the same psalm, that year, he uses that by the power of the Holy Spirit to change us. And I think if you've walked with Christ for any season, you know how true that is. And that's God working and demonstrating that his word is alive. There's a fifth quality, and that is the word of God is effective. Isaiah 55:11 is the best verse for this. It says, "So will my word, which goes forth from my mouth, it will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what pleases me, without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Now, that's a context of judgment. Ultimately, the invitation to believe in God will be closed. That's verses 8 and 9 of that chapter. But ultimately, the application is God's word will accomplish its purpose, will accomplish his purpose, and we believe that. And we wait for the full and final fulfillment of some of that in the future, but we believe that God's word is effective. That's why the New Testament writers keep saying, this was written to fulfill. This was done to fulfill what was written by the prophet. Just think about the Gospels. How many times Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John do that, or Acts as well, as Luke writes part 2 to the book of Luke. It's in order to take us and to remind us, God's word is effective. It was prophesied 700 BC. It's been fulfilled in the year 4 BC or 6 BC when Jesus is born. And you've got a 700-year gap. You have to keep waiting for it. But it will be fulfilled. And we lean on those phrases to demonstrate that God's word is effective. What kind of effect does it have on us? That takes us to the next section. And that is the results of the word of God in our lives is a reason why we study it. Salvation being the first. In 2 Timothy 3:15, before Paul tells Timothy that the word of God is inspired, he says to him in verse 15, "From childhood, you've known the sacred writings which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." The wisdom that we need to be saved is directly appended to the sacred writings, the word of God. James 1:21 speaks about something similar when he says, "Once we lay aside all filthiness, we receive the word that is able to save your souls." In John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus is in a hostile conversation with the Jewish leaders, and he commends them for searching the scriptures because they think that they will have eternal life through them. In other words, yes, life is given through the word of God. And Jesus says, "They testify about me, but you're unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." That is to say, the Bible does give us eternal life, but it's only through Jesus Christ. That's why he says in 14:6 of John, "I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father but through me." And eternal life is granted through Jesus Christ, who's communicated in Scripture. 1 Peter 1:23 says, "You have been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the living and enduring word of God." So those are the key verses in the New Testament tying our regeneration, the moment that God gave us spiritual life, our eyes were opened. 2 Corinthians 4 calls our state before Christ as being blinded, as having a veil over our eyes, and we cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And that moment of regeneration, that veil is removed. We see the beauty of Christ. We have faith. We repent from our sins. And the process or the process of sanctification begins at that point. But it all originates with the Word of God giving us life. But that does take us to our second result, and that is sanctification. Sanctification, the second half of 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, actually moves from salvation to sanctification. And this is what Paul reminds Timothy of. The scripture is inspired. We see that. Why? For teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be complete or equipped for every good work. In order for us to live a life that is pleasing to the Lord, we have to lean on scripture that's inspired. And we will be prepared for every single moment of our lives. And the focus in verse 17 is that you're ready for every moment and you actually know what to do in that moment. So it's what to do and when to do it. That's the focus of those two words, complete or adequate, and then equipped. So Paul emphasizes both the time and the content of our preparation. John 17, 17 says, "Thy word is truth. Sanctify them through your word." That's the only process of sanctification, that is through the Word of God. Tozer, A.W. Tozer said this, "The Word of God, well, when understood and religiously obeyed, is the shortest route to spiritual perfection. We must not select a few favorite verses to the exclusion of others. Nothing less than a whole Bible can make a whole Christian." That's why Paul says all Scripture, even the parts that are more difficult to understand. But we focus on all of Scripture, we take in all of Scripture, which is an argument for reading the Bible every single year, for example. Because the end goal of it all is service of worship. And there's two dynamics in that. There's service and there's also worship. John 4, Jesus speaking to the Samaritan woman says to her, "God is the Father is looking for worshipers who worship Him in spirit and in truth." That is to say, our worship is always accurate. It's truthful and it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. That's what that means in John 4, 23 and 24. But worship is simply our response to God's self-revelation. We know that. We see that especially in the life of Moses. When Moses received the Ten Commandments and then Israel sinned, he destroyed them, he made them drink it, then he gets a second copy, he goes and prays to God, and God reveals himself to him by listing a series of attributes or perfections about himself. Loving and judging will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, but visits the sin to the third and fourth generation. But loving kindness to the thousandth generation. Exodus 34:8 then says, "And Moses hurried to bow low and worship." He worshiped God face down on the ground because he just heard the revelation of God. Remember Peter in Luke chapter 5 when he met Jesus and Jesus exposed his sin? Peter fell down, it says. Every single time we meet God and we see God's quality from Scripture, the proper response is worship. The Apostle John in Revelation 1:17, when he saw him, he fell down like a dead man, it says. You see that with Samson's parents in Judges 13. They fall down before the angel of Yahweh. So any meeting with God in the Bible results in deep, profound, humble worship, even physically expressed. But taking us to the element of service, Paul in Romans chapter 12 says our act of worship is through service. So the first 11 chapters of Romans are doctrine. It's filled with what we say indicatives, factual statements. This is true, this is true, this is true. Justification by grace through faith. Sanctification is the work of the Spirit. And then in verse 12, in chapter 12, verse 1, he says this: based on all this doctrine, therefore. So the first application of doctrine is verse 1 and 2. So whatever that is, it's kind of important, because he pushes it to the very top of the therefore application of doctrine. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. There's the blending of service and worship. The way we worship God now is through service. Don't be conformed to this world. This is how we do it. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And immediately, if you're looking at your Bible, immediately Paul applies this to the gifts that were given to us by the Holy Spirit for the edification of each other in the church. Isn't that fascinating? That the act of worship is through service in the church. That's the first application of all that doctrine, which is why we speak so often about you have a spiritual gift, you need to use it for the edification of other believers. So that's the fourth result in our lives. It actually provokes us to worship. I want to end this section with a quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was killed by the Nazis. He was a pastor, but he was also part of the coup against Hitler. And this is what he said: because I'm a Christian, therefore every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's Word and Holy Scripture is a lost day for me. I hope we all have that same perspective. If I'm a Christian, then I have to make time every single day for the Word of God. I'm not saying 8 hours. I'm not saying 2 hours. I'm not saying an hour. I'm not even saying half an hour. And he doesn't either, right? He just said we have to find time every single day for the Word of God. And you figure that out. In the morning, in the afternoon, at night. It doesn't say this only applies to men or children or college students or pastors. He doesn't say that. He says, because I'm a Christian. If you're a Christian, then that applies to us. And that's my encouragement, is that because of those specific reasons, we need to make time for Scripture. Now, it takes us to our third category, and that is Christ. Christ being the focus of our study. There are verses in the Bible that are kind of, you know, throwaway verses by some people. You're just going to read it because, okay, it's part of the story, it's part of the narrative. You're just going to keep moving, something else is happening, something greater is coming. And so in John 12, as Jesus moves to the cross, there's an interesting moment where the entire trajectory of the Gospel of John shifts. If you read John in one sitting, which I encourage you, actually find a Saturday to read a Gospel in one sitting. And I'll talk about the benefits of that in a minute. If you read John just kind of in one sitting, or just, you know, not over a period of a year, you'll hear a repeated phrase: the hour had not yet come. You remember that? The hour had not yet come. Chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana, when Jesus' mother comes to him and says, hey, go help them out. They're running out of wine. And Jesus says, my hour hasn't come. And the question is, like, what is he talking about? The hour to make wine? Why is that such a big deal? Verse 11, that's verse 4. Verse 11 says, after that miracle, they saw his glory, the disciples, and they believed. So now we have an insight into what hour means, the glorification hour. And then repeatedly in chapter 5 and chapter 7, over and over and over, it says the hour hadn't come, the hour hadn't come. And then we get to chapter 12, and in verse 20 it says this: there were some Greeks among those who were going to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, So they maybe they felt a little bit more comfortable with him because he grew up in the Galilean area. And he began to ask him, saying, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." And we read that and we keep moving. They just want to see Jesus. But that is the focus of Scripture. That has to be the focus of your personal study. I wish to see Jesus more clearly, more personally. In chapter 14, Jesus makes this promise. In verse 21, "He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him, and I will continue to disclose myself to him." So now Jesus promises that we will see more and more and more of who he is if we love him and if we obey him. So there's that promise, and the promise there in verse 21 is a dynamic relational promise. Now back to chapter 12. After the Greeks asked to see Jesus, in verse 23, Philip goes to Andrew, Andrew goes to Jesus, the two of them come together, and then verse 23, Jesus hears the request and says, "The hour has come." Do you see how important verse 21 is? It shifts the entire trajectory of the gospel. Finally, the moment that we've been waiting for, the hour of glorification, has arrived because of what Jesus says later. "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." That's verse 32. All men, including Jews and Gentiles. Now the Gentiles are interested in what's happening with Jesus. Now, I'm not saying they weren't interested prior to chapter 12, but this is a pivotal moment that John uses to now change the focus away from public ministry to now the cross. We wish to see Jesus every single time we open Scripture, because Luke chapter 24 ends in this way. In verse 27, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's speaking to a couple of his disciples who are wondering what in the world just happened. "We thought he was the one." Remember this conversation? And then Jesus says in verse 27, "Beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the Scriptures." So again, he now takes the whole Bible and says, this is what it's about. Me. Verse 43. Not verse 43. Well, verse 45 says he opened their minds to understand Scriptures. Well, there's another verse in there somewhere that says something similar. How's that for you? I know it's in there. I can't give up. Somebody else, help me out here. Something very similar to verse 27. Well, it's in there, I promise you. Didn't walk away. Oh, there it is, verse 44. "These are the words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, and all things which are written about me," verse 44, "in the law of Moses, and the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So twice in the same chapter, Jesus affirms that the Bible is about me. John 5:39, we already read. "You search the Scriptures, thinking that through them you have eternal life, and they testify about me." One more verse that speaks to that. So as you study Scripture, as you read Scripture, you need to make sure that your mind is focused on seeing Christ more intimately, more clearly. That's the focus. Sometimes we quickly jump to application. But remember who is the primary hero and the primary focus of Scripture. Now we go to the fourth section. You guys still with me? Yes? Okay. No burning questions? All right. You guys are very compliant. You're waiting for your 15 minutes. The fourth section is the canon. The canon becomes the limit of our study of Scripture. Professor Larry Hurtado said this: "Reading, writing, copying, and dissemination of texts had a major place, indeed a prominence, in early Christianity that, except for ancient Jewish circles, was unusual for religious groups of the Roman era. From the very beginning, Christians emphasized written texts. They used the Scriptures that they had access to, depending on when they lived, from the Gospels to the letters, to the, all the way to the book of Revelation, being third and last, that became the foundation of their faith and the focus of their study. And ultimately, in time, that became the canon. The canon can simply be understood as a collection of books that are divinely inspired and therefore are authoritative for our faith and life. That's the canon. It's a the literal meaning of the word canon is a measuring stick or measuring rod. But in the context of religious conversation, it has to do with something that is your authority. We believe in the 66 books of the Protestant canon. I'd like to encourage you with some facts. The first being the Old Testament canon. The Old Testament canon is 39 books in the English Bible. By the time Jesus shows up and starts his ministry around the year 27, AD 27, the Old Testament canon is fixed. It's closed. Nobody is debating which book should belong in the canon and which book should be omitted. We know that because of a Jewish historian by the name of Josephus. He lived between the years mid-30s to the end of the first century. He was a philosopher and a general, a military man, a general, who initially fought the Romans, but then betrayed the Jews and joined the Romans. And this is what he wrote. Defending the Jewish faith and the Jewish scriptures to the Romans. He says, we have not an innumerable multitude of books among us. This is only speaking of the Old Testament. Disagreeing from and contradicting one another as the Greeks have, but only 22 books. Take note of that. I'll explain to you how we go from 22 to 39. Which contain the records of all the pastimes, which are justly believed to be divine. And of them, five belong to Moses, note that, which contain his laws and the tradition of the origin of mankind till his death. This interval of time was little short of 3,000 years. But as to the time from the death of Moses till the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, who reigned after Xerxes, this is now mid-5th century BC, mid-400s BC. The next section, the prophets who were after Moses, who wrote down what was done in their time in 13 books. The remaining four books contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of human life. So he says we have 22 books. They're divine. We believe them to be divine. Five from Moses. Then we have 13 from the prophets. And then we have another four that are hymns and precepts for the conduct of human life. He says this in the middle of the first century, reflecting what was believed before him. There's a quote from the year 150 BC saying something very similar. Okay, so I want to make sure you understand that there's no discussion among anybody who's alive at the time of Jesus whether the Old Testament is God's word to us as Jewish people. That should give us hope because we have exactly the same Old Testament as the Jewish people had. How do we know that? Look at the next slide. And this should be in your notes, I believe. So, he divided, Josephus, the Old Testament into three sections, right? The books of Moses, we call it the law, the prophets, and then he says other books that are filled with hymns, sounds like Psalms, right? Song of Songs, and other precepts for life, wisdom books. Do you remember what I read in Luke 24:44? Jesus says this, these are the things written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. Jesus divides the Old Testament exactly the same way as this chart and the same way Josephus does and others did in his time period. In other words, even Jesus affirms, and he does this elsewhere as well, that this is the canon that we have to work with. Now, how do we go from 39 to 22? That chart helps you see that. That the Jewish people combined certain books because they either thought they came from the same author or they were closely connected in content. So you can see Judges and Ruth being one book. Jeremiah, Lamentations, same author, similar. The 12, we have 12 minor prophets, that becomes one book for them. And then you can see Ezra and Nehemiah being combined as well. So once you combine the Samuel books, Kings books, 1 and 2, 1 and 2, Chronicles, you get to 22. Now, why do some Old Testament people think there's 24? So you'll see that discussion. 22 or 24? Well, some split Judges and Ruth, and others split Jeremiah and Lamentations. But generally speaking, these are the 22 books that Jesus would have believed to be the sacred, inspired Word of God in his time. You've heard the word Tanakh? Yeah? That's what that is. Oop, something bad happened. Okay, we're back. You see Torah? See that? Nevim, Ketuvim, T and K, Tanakh. Torah is a law. Nevim is the prophets. Ketuvim is the writings. That's what that word means. It's the first letter of each section of the Old Testament. So when the Jewish people talk about the Tanakh, that's what they're referring to. It's their Old Testament. Now, speaking about the New Testament, as early as the year 120, the Apostle John dies probably around the year 100. As early as the year 120, we have evidence that Christians began to look at certain books of the New Testament now as canonical. They belonged in a separate group of books that are unique in regards to inspiration and authority. And we have lists being made as early as the year 150. You would say, well, why didn't John, he finished his Revelation, why didn't he say, okay, book number 27, we're done here, add this to the Old Testament, here's your 66, or 22 plus 27. Why didn't he do that? Because the writings of the New Testament were being circulated. Do you remember reading this in the book of Ephesians and Colossians? Paul says, when you read this in your church, send it elsewhere. Remember that? They were sharing the writings of the New Testament. And the Christians of the first century knew who was writing them and where they came from. So they entrusted the sources as being apostolic, as being different, authoritative, inspired, inerrant, and so on. And so there was no need for anybody to come and say, these are the only truthful books. However, by the time you get into the end of the first century, you have false books being written. Books that begin to warp the deity of Christ. They begin to warp the humanity of Christ. Colossians talks about that briefly. First John talks about that. And so as false teachings began to emerge about who Jesus was and other aspects of the Christian faith, the apostles and other Christians began to say, we probably need to come up with a collection of books that are recognized to be authoritative, canonical, inspired. And so as time developed, they began to do so. So don't be afraid about me saying it's the year 150 when there's a first list that has 23 of 27 books on it. Don't be afraid that the year 180 has another affirmation of the book, or 175 has another list. That just gives us an insight into Christian life in the first and second and third century. That they were talking, they were writing, they were sharing the books, and they knew this is from Paul, this is from Peter. We don't have to wonder about the origin. But as we go further and further away from Christian origins, we now begin to see the need for something that is considered to be canonical. It's fascinating that in the year 120, a Christian, 125, a Christian by the name of Aristides writes to the Roman Emperor Hadrian. Imagine writing a letter to Biden. That's exactly what we're talking about. Except Biden is a less of a dictator than Hadrian was. And he says, we Christians have canonical books. We have four gospels. Now, there's other gospels that are not in our Bible. But when you have somebody who in the year 125 writes to an emperor and says, we have four gospels, doesn't it give you confidence that these are the gospels that the Christians believed in, not some of these other ones that are called apocryphal gospels? So Christians were so committed and so bold that they even were willing to write to the emperor in defense of their faith. So that's the canon. That becomes the limit of our study. So when you study the Bible, you are studying this book. I'm not saying you shouldn't be reading historical books, not looking at other sources. We'll talk about all that and the importance of that. But what I'm saying is that the inspiration of Scripture, the inerrancy of Scripture, the infallibility of Scripture, the authority of Scripture is limited to these 66 books. And that's what we believe. That's what we hold on to. That is our presupposition. Now, if you go into a Catholic church, they have other books. And you have to now start talking to them, why do you have additional books? And that's a That's a different class. That's a history class. And there's answers for all that. And why are there differences between the Eastern and the Western church in regards to the order of the books, for example? There's all answers for all that, but the Protestant canon is what we have. And the English translations from NASB to LSB to NIV to ESV, whatever, there's about 100 of them or so. They have this Protestant canon, okay? Now, it's 12:10. I figured I'd be done by 11:30 with this stuff. So, I have a dilemma. We can do some questions now, if you have any questions about what I just said, or we can wander into the next section, which is really the focus on how do you study the Bible, the principles behind it. Does anybody have a question? I'm going to give you your chance. Yes, go ahead. So the Apocrypha actually is 13 books from the Old Testament. They have nothing to do with the New Testament. So that's the first thing to note. Secondly, yes, the Apocrypha is not inspired, but it fits in certain places of the Old Testament. They add a 13th chapter to Daniel, for example. And there's books called Tobit and the Wisdom books. The Wisdom of Solomon. So there's 13 books like that, and don't be afraid to read them. It's just books written a long time ago, but you'll notice quickly the difference between inspired inspired scripture versus the Apocrypha.
I'm thinking it's probably good reading. It just doesn't belong in the Bible.
Correct. It doesn't belong in the Bible. It entered the Bible in the 1600s as a response to the Reformation. Okay? The way to justify purgatory, there's a verse in 1 Maccabees, which is one of those 13 books, that seems to imply that somebody can suffer between this earth and heaven or hell, and they go to this temporary place. And so the Catholic Church took that as a way to justify purgatory, which was invented to fund the Vatican building project, and they added that as part of their canon. Early church fathers in the 3rd, 4th, 5th century, they read those books. They talked about those books. They weren't afraid of them, which is why I say don't be afraid of them. But end of the day, the leaders of the early church said, this is the canon, 27. The other books don't belong. And so we have confidence in that from a historical perspective. Okay? Other questions?
There were copies made all the time, those copies had error. So how can you help us understand the authority of the word? How can we trust the originals if all we are seeing, and we don't have them, all we have are copies with the errors? How can you help us?
Sure. Yeah, that's a great question. So the very first version of every single book in our canon, both Old and New Testament, that is called the Autographa. That's the word, which means it's the original, not the original copy. Copy means there's something that preceded it, right? So this is the first version of every book, Romans, Galatians, and on and on and on. That is inspired, that is inerrant, and that's what we believe and apply that doctrine to that very first version of every single book of the Bible. We don't have any of those first versions. The earliest New Testament manuscript, or let's just say a copy of a book, is dated somewhere between 125 and 200. It's really hard to be super precise on those things because you're dealing with ancient works. And that's a portion of the Gospel of John chapter 19. Okay, and I've seen it with my eyes in Dublin. It's in a school called Trinity College. So you can go see it, but it's dated to between 125 and 200. So the question is, how do we trust that what we have access to is actually inerrant, inspired, authoritative? There's a doctrine that's called derived inspiration. Have you heard of this before? Derived inspiration means that as far as the text that we have access to agrees with the original Autographa, the very first version, it's inspired. In God's providential kindness, we have almost 6,000 manuscripts of the Greek New Testament books. Greek. Another 15,000, so about 20,000 total manuscripts from the early days of the church in Latin, Syriac, Coptic, Aramaic, and so on. Translations of those works. So what scholars do is they take all these manuscripts, pieces of them, and they compare them. That's called the process of textual criticism. They criticize the text, not to mock it, to undermine it, to destroy it, but to evaluate it. How do we go from something from the year 500 back to the first time Paul wrote 1 Corinthians in the year 57, for example? How do we get there? And so that process of reconstructing the text is called textual criticism. And so we say, as long as there is agreement, that is inspired. So statistically, scholars have concluded that we have 99.6% agreement of the New Testament. 99.6%, okay? I don't know what that 0.4 is. We'll leave it alone. But I want to give you a contrast. We have, as I said, almost 6,000 Greek copies of the New Testament, okay? In comparison, we have maybe 8 of Julius Caesar's Gallic Wars. We have just a couple of the Aeneid or the Iliad. So when you begin to compare ancient works, Greek, Latin, famous men from Tacitus, who's a historian, Suetonius, who's a historian, and Roman emperors, they wrote works about their heroic efforts to expand the Roman Empire. Or the Greeks wrote works, like Polybius, and there's histories of all that stuff. There's only a dozen or less of each of those works. And when we study them, we basically read them and say, that's true, that's history, that's exactly how it happened, don't we? Like, just generally speaking, right? We typically accept Greek history, Roman history, that's a couple thousand years back, as historic fact. Oh, if Caesar said that, then it must be true. I'm not saying it's not true. I'm just saying our conclusion is based on a couple copies. Not the original, remember that. Those copies are often from 1000 AD. We have copies of the New Testament into the second century. That's the kindness of God, where he decided to preserve the New Testament in almost 6,000 Greek manuscripts and then 15,000 copies in the same time period I'm talking about. The reason that translations matters because we're not talking about translations 1,000 years later. We're talking about translations in the second century, third century, fourth century. And so if you're trying to translate something, and you are a believer in God, you're probably doing careful work to make sure it's accurate. And so we believe that as part of that process. You also have to infuse some truthfulness to the people, you call them scribes, who write and copy scripture. If they believe this is the word of God that I'm copying, they would be extremely careful to copy it precisely. Sadly, they fell asleep. Electricity didn't exist, and so the candles burned out, and they were tired, and so they made mistakes. One mistake that was typically made is, he's writing a line, he's copying a line, and in the original text, the first word of two lines that are on top of each other is the same. The Bible repeats itself, right? There's words that appear in the same paragraph multiple times. We'll talk about that and how that's important. And so he sees the same word, let's say comfort. He wrote comfort, and then he comes down and he says comfort. Oh, I already copied that. And he skips a line because the first word is the same word above each other, and he thought, I already copied that line, and so he's missing a whole line. So that kind of mistake is made. And again, remember, they're writing in caves, oftentimes under persecution. Oftentimes, they have other stuff to do. They have jobs and lives and families, and so they're trying to copy scripture to preserve it. So hopefully that answers your question. So when we talk about authority and inspiration, it has to do with the original autographer, but we believe in this book, this NASB, being inspired and authoritative and inerrant because the agreement to the original is nearly 100%.
Mm-hmm. That's kind of the same way that God's being
Yes, we just have to be careful and say those men were not inspired. They were not supernaturally overseen by God. The scripture of 2 Peter 1, 19 through 21 is limited to those who wrote scripture. It doesn't extend to those who copied scripture. So we have to be careful with that. So did they try to do a good effort? Yes. But the Bible doesn't say that every single person who copies scripture is now supernaturally inspired by God. So otherwise, if you sit down to write and copy for yourself Luke, all of a sudden you're inspired. So that's we got problems if we're going to go that way, okay? So hopefully that's not what you mean, but that's the explanation. Yes?
Just a quick question. When we say the copies has errors, mm-hmm. we're not talking about error that changes the meaning.
Correct. Yeah. And we'll talk about that next time. Yeah. Is that okay? There's only three big debated issues in the New Testament. So we can talk about it next time if you care.
The truth that you said that unbelievers cannot fully understand the scripture, mm-hmm. is that the primary logic or reason why transformation occurs before salvation as a default?
So you mean regeneration happens first and then, yes, that's exactly right. But I think the meaning of 1 Corinthians 2 goes beyond that. Even as believers, in order to understand Scripture, we still need the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to help us. That's why Psalm 119, verse 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things from your law. He prays that even though he's writing Scripture. Okay? Other questions? Yes?
Mine is a statement. Okay? Mm-hmm. You know, today, centuries ago, and even today, that he would have made sure supernaturally that stuff would not have happened. And I trust that, and I trust him inherently. So that's what I kept thinking as you mm-hmm. talking about Apocrypha, translations, the scribes, and all that. I know he had his hand, even in the translation process, as he did in the original inspired.
Yeah, he did, and we call that preservation. That's the doctrine of preservation of Scripture. Yes, God is still in charge of everything in life. But we have to distinguish preservation from inspiration. So I'll make sure that that's very clear, because otherwise we're adding something to the Bible that's not in the Bible. It says man who wrote spoke from God. And the translators, the copyists were not speaking directly on behalf of God. So but that's a different doctrine. That's right. We believe in preservation through providence. Okay? Well, we have only a couple of minutes. Any other questions? I feel like, yes?
So looking at figures of speech in the Bible, is it possible to read them from a linguistic standard of American English perspective? Or is it possible to read heresy?
There is. You have to have the LSB. That's my plug. There is some truth to what I said, though. So here's what I mean. When people translate the Bible, there's a spectrum that they have to figure out from what's called dynamic equivalence, dynamic, which means put it into the normal vernacular language of the people reading it. And language changes over time. And so as new translations come up, like, well, we don't use that word in this way anymore. So let's change it. Two, that's one extreme. Two, literal, wooden translation. And so in that spectrum, you have a lot of philosophies and approaches. The legacy Bible goes closer to the literal translation. In order of words, in the outline that is trying to be presented by the author, in the vocabulary. So when we're talking about linguistic analysis, it will be a lot easier and you will be more accurate if you did that with the legacy Bible than with the living word. or the Amplified Bible, or any of the Bibles that are translated in the, against the philosophy or by the philosophy of dynamic equivalence. So that's why I say that. I'm not trying to mock the other translations. I'm just saying that there's a different philosophy, and therefore you're not going to be able to get to the analysis that we need. Okay? Now, I read some of those other translations because sometimes you just want to sit down and say, I just want to read a free-flowing translation. And I always have my NASB next to me or the LSB, and so I can always double-check, okay, is this the word or is that the word? But yes, I think it is possible, thankfully, now to do a lot of what we're going to talk about next week with the Legacy Bible. And the Legacy Bible is coming out with the MacArthur Study Bible Notes in about 3 weeks. And so even there, you have Pastor John's study and the men who helped him develop those notes are going to be accessible to us. Okay? Yes, over there, Romans. How many years it takes? It varies. So I don't think there's an average that I can tell you. Some people take years and years and years. A Legacy was a lot faster than that. So I know the ESV took, I think, almost 10 years. Had 200 scholars a part of that. So it depends on how extensive you want to go. Okay? There was a hand somewhere over here. Yes. Access to the original. Right, yeah, so the 6,000 number is over many centuries. So it's not all from the second century. The earliest complete Bible, both Old and New Testament, is right at the end of the 300s, okay, right before 400 AD. And the earliest New Testament, complete, is before that, like at the turn of the 300s, from 200 to 300. When did the people copy? I mean, it depends on each manuscript. We just don't know exactly who had access to the original. Yeah, so there's nobody that says, I'm copying straight from Paul's version. Okay, there was another hand, I think, over here. Yes?
What do you say about translation that are only translated by one man, like Tyndale, as opposed to LSB, who are multiple?
Sure. Yeah, well, so Tyndale is important because he was one of the first to take the Bible from the Greek and Hebrew into the English. And he did that when it was illegal to do that, and he lost his life over it. And so to have a group of translators was nearly impossible because multiple lives would be endangered. And the proof is that he was executed through betrayal and a horrible situation happened. But of course, it's better to have multiple people involved because they can check each other and encourage each other. And if you ever hear stories between the six of us who worked on the Legacy, we just did not agree on every single thing. And we argued and argued and argued. And we got into fights. And, you know, it's... It's the Russians versus Abner, and it was... And guess who won? Always. But our adjudicator was John MacArthur. So when we were in impasse, we always came to and said, Pastor John, help us out. We're half your age, help us out here. So he would come in and help us in our disputes, which... Does he usually win? I think MacArthur always wins. Okay. Any other questions? Yes. That's great. What a wonderful question. So in your English translation, sometimes you'll have a text that's in brackets. And there is always, or should be always, a little footnote that says this. This is not in the earliest or the best manuscripts. Okay, that's the meaning of that. The reason that it's still in there is because it's been part of church tradition for so long that people don't want to remove it. And sometimes, that's for one reason. The second reason is sometimes the evidence is not 100% strong for it or against it. For example, after the first sermon, I was talking to Nathan Busnitz, and he asked me, he said, oh, I forgot to talk about the fact that Jesus was sweating blood in the cross, right? And it says, like sweat of blood, tears of blood. And I said, well, that's split. Some of the English translations don't have that in there. Others do. And if you look into it, and I've done that for class before, I believe it's original. It's an original, the earliest, the best manuscript. So I do think it belongs in the Bible. But some scholars made a decision that, well, it's not in the earliest versions, therefore we should not include it. And so that text, most likely in your Bible, that's Luke 22, is in brackets. Yes, sir.
What about parentheses in the Old Testament? Is that similar, or is that just clarifying what they're saying?
Usually parentheses have to do with the original text having that kind of implication, almost like that is to say, like a further clarification of a previous statement. We see that happening in the New Testament. It's almost like a IE, you know, dot, dot, you know, that is to say. That's what that means. And so that's usually how the parenthesis is used. I want to be careful and say maybe some translations use that as an insertion versus just a further clarification. But usually the square brackets have to do with disputed texts. Okay? Yes, sir. They charge you to do the tour of the Vatican. That's extremely expensive. Oh, when they were building it, back in the 1500s? Yeah, so they promised that if you have loved ones who have died and they are not, they weren't saints, they weren't good people, and they're not in heaven for sure, we'll get them into heaven by you buying an indulgence. And so if you pay a certain amount of money, we can guarantee that your family member will go from purgatory to heaven and avoid hell. So that's the historical explanation for how the Vatican was built. Okay? And there are people who traveled all over the kind of Holy Roman Empire fundraising that. Okay? All right, well, it's 12:30. I want to let you go. So sorry we didn't get into principles, but let me encourage you in this way. When we get into it, thank you. When we get into it next week, we're going to go through three specific categories, principles, observing the text, interpreting the text, and applying the text. And that all begins with how do you even read your Bible? I'm going to give you multiple approaches that I hope will help you, even if you never go to seminary. Okay? Hey, have a great Sunday afternoon. One second. If you'd like this material in a Word format, just do the QR code on the screen, and I'm going, we can change it to Word. And the PowerPoint that you've been seeing, I'm going to make that available as well. So you can have all those quotes and scripture and all that, okay?